Daniel, and so I'm going to ask you if you would turn to Daniel chapter 3 this morning. Daniel chapter 3. When the prophet Jeremiah explained to Israel how they ought to live when they go into the situation of Babylon, he said you ought to go and build houses there. You ought to go and pray for the blessing upon that community. And as you get that very tiny piece of what it looks like, it's good in Daniel that the Lord unfolds for us what it looks like for God's people to live in the midst of unbelief. And in this passage in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, what you see is, what I call in the outline, a contrast in worship styles. Now we're not talking about public worship there, but what we are talking about is there is a set of people the Bible describes as the world, and you see that reflected here in this text, and they worship in a certain way. And then there are people who have been called out of the world as God's people, and they worship in a different way. And the reason that they do that, of course, is because God is the true God, and He is able to deliver us from out of all of our afflictions. So this morning, I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 3, the very familiar tale of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being placed into the fiery furnace. I'm going to start in verse 1 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, and all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, You shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not worship, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There we end the reading of the Lord's word. Well, let's start, first of all, with this statue. If you look in verse 1, you get a statue. The statue is about 60 cubits tall. Basically, we use around 18 inches for a cubit, so about 90 feet. So call it 9 stories, something like that, very tall. And then 6 cubits wide, maybe 10 feet wide, something like that. This thing is gold, it is said. And where does it come from? Well, it comes from what we've already been looking at in Daniel. And in Daniel last chapter, what we saw was Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in the dream, he saw a statue. And part of the statue was gold and part of the statue was silver. And then it went down. And in the dream, what it was told was the gold part was your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. This kingdom of Babylon, which is, you could say, some qualitative way superior to what will come after it. And it seems like Nebuchadnezzar said, "Well, then it would be a really good idea, since this is such a high quality kingdom, to make a gold statue." And it seems, again, from the interpretation we had last time, what that statue is reflecting is this great Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar is the leader of and is the one who has brought together. And so what Nebuchadnezzar says is that I want all the... Now, what he does is he's divided his country into these different provinces, and so he's bringing the leaders to represent the people of all these provinces and to lead the people in these provinces. And so he gathers them all together so that they're all unified in their worship before Babylon the Great. And so he sets up this dedication, it's called in the text. And the dedication, what's going to happen is there's going to be music playing. And when the music, the symphony strikes up, then everybody should bow down before Babylon the Great. And what it says at the end there of verse 7, the first major part of this text in Daniel chapter 3, it says, at that time when all this music played, all the peoples, the nations, and the languages fell down, and they worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, so what I'd like to do is look at a little bit of what their worship is like. Now, number one, it's a united worship. Now, maybe the way I would characterize that, it's united against God, who God says, obviously, there's only one God you should worship, and there's only one way that you should worship Him, and that's the way He tells you to do that, right? And so these people are all united, but they're all united in opposition to those basic principles of how the world ought to work. Now, maybe when they came and they saw that statue, they said, you know, well, we've got Egyptian gods, or we've got Palestinian gods, or we've got some other gods, but he wants us to worship this God. We'll just worship this God alongside of our God. Or maybe they said something like this. They said, you know, Babylon really is great. And according to their mindset, remember, we looked at this from Isaiah chapter 44 and from other places, according to their mindset that the reason Babylon is so great is because Babylon's gods are so great. And if Babylon's gods are so great, maybe I should forsake mine, which haven't done my country any good, and I should take up Babylon's gods. And so something in that kind of mindset is how the world worships. Now, in our day, thankfully, at least in one sense, most people who make something out of gold or make something out of copper and begin to worship it are considered a little odd in that, you know, sense of the statue. But isn't it true that people are still worshiping gold, and they're still worshiping fame, and they're still worshiping their looks, and they're still worshiping their physical abilities, and they're still worshiping, they still have a value system, and that value system to them is what life is all about. And therefore, they bow down to that worship system. It might be pleasure, it might be that they've got some political power, whatever it is. They've taken things that God has given to us as good things, and they've made them ultimate things. They've turned those good things into God. And that, of course, is ridiculous. But that is what the world is forever doing. In this case, what they've said is, we've got a nation, and our nation is more powerful than anyone else. And what will our nation do for us? Our nation will provide for us. That was Daniel chapter 1, right? Where Daniel wanted to separate himself and say, I don't ultimately get my provision from the nation. When the king from his table offered Daniel food, and Daniel said, can we separate ourselves from that, and can we have vegetables instead? Can we have, yes, and so what Daniel was saying there is, it's not up to the nation ultimately to provide for me. God is ultimately going to provide for me. And who's going to protect me? Ultimately, who's going to protect me? Well, for Daniel and his friends, God is ultimately who's going to protect them. But for those who bow down to Babylon, who's ultimately going to protect them? It's going to be Babylon. And who's going to give them importance, significance? Notice the Chaldeans. So all the people bow down, and when all the people bow down, what happens in the very next part of the passage is that there's some Chaldeans, and they say, they go to the king and they say, King, live forever. Did you know about the Jews who don't bow down? Now, why is it that they said that? Well, we don't have anything in the text that gives us that, but you can take some pretty good thoughts there, right? Number one, who is it right now that's overseeing the province of Babylon? It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And the Chaldeans think, it seems reasonable to think, all right, if we get rid of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then three spots above us are going to open up, and then what does that do for us? That promotes us. And what's life about? life's about position in Babylon, right? That's what they're saying, and that's what they're worshiping, and that's what they're falling down to. That's how the world worships. How do we worship? We, of course, worship God, because He's what life's about. He's what we fall. He's who can deliver us. He's the one who can provide for us. He's the one who is with us. He's the one who gives Himself, literally, to us through Jesus Christ. So, if you look at the world, it's united in that it is pursuing values that are not God. And therefore, it's united in the kind of worship it has. It is, secondly, I said, intolerant. When you cross its values, it's not very happy about that, right? Okay, so today, so in their day, right, it was, okay, you have to bow down to the statue, to Great Babylon. And some guys didn't do that. And the Chaldeans didn't say, well, you know, let's let bygones be bygones. We'll all live together, and right? They didn't do anything like that. For whatever reasons in their hearts that were driving them that way, they weren't going to live with that. And is it not the same way again in our day, right? Now, in our country, we'll just take our country as an example, we have a principle that's called freedom of religion, right? And how does the world take that principle and execute it in life out there? They really work that principle and use it in this kind of sense. We want to be free from any imposition of religion. In particular, we don't want anybody to tell us about Jesus. And if you do tell us about Jesus, we're going to bring the lawyers and we're going to bring all that kind of stuff. We're going to bring the HR department. We're going to bring all these people against you. And you're going to get afflicted with those, aren't you? Right? Now, let's be very clear here. The book of Ecclesiastes tells you there is a time and a place for everything, right? So if you're at work and all you're doing is telling people about Jesus, or you're with some community organization which has a particular purpose, and that particular purpose is, I don't know, cleaning up the playground, and everybody else is cleaning up the playground, and you're telling people about Jesus, I mean, maybe you're stepping a little bit on what Ecclesiastes says. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, right? But in general, what that shouldn't exclude is us just talking to coworkers, or us talking to people in community groups that we're in, or us talking to our neighbors, right? That hopefully it wouldn't. But there, you know, you see so very often a rejection when you go there among certain people. Now, again, hopefully there's plenty of people, as we've been praying, that are open when we go to them, right? And love to talk about these things and discuss them, and they have been drawn into the kingdom so gloriously and wonderfully. But those who are of the world and those who are steadfast against us are often very intolerant. And then, thirdly, a point I would bring up here in the text is notice how the king responds, what it says, that he is furious. His wrath is almost beyond explanation, right? It says, first of all, he's furious. Then he brings them in. When the Chaldeans tell him he's furious, then he brings them in, and it seems he's much more, diplomatic. Or, right, because you'll remember what's happened is he examined these guys a couple of chapters ago. He found nobody was wiser than them. And so he placed them over Babylon. And so if this goes through, he's going to lose out of this. He's going to lose some wise counsel. These guys are going to die. They're going to be lost to him. And so he says, all right, men, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you another chance. We're going to strike up the symphony. And if the symphony plays and you bow down, then everything's going to be good. But if not, you're going to go into the fiery furnace. And what they said is, King, we don't have to give you an answer. And I think what they mean is, you don't need to fire up the symphony, King. We're not bowing down. Right? We'll just tell you right now that we're not going to bow down. You don't have to work through all that. And the king, it says again, it says his face changed toward them. And he was furious. And then the last piece that kind of works into that. And he's so furious, it's even reflected in the fire, which he says, heat that fire 7 times more than you'd normally heat it. And so I just ask, why is he so angry? Why is he so way extreme in his emotions? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have crossed him, haven't they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have different values. And the king has his own values. Now, what are the king's values? The king's values are, I'm the king. And he loves that. And he loves the authority. He loves the importance that's associated with it. Imagine that the Chaldeans are standing over here in the corner and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, King, we refuse. In our language today, we would say the king has been dissed. He's been disrespected. And he is going to kill you because of it. The king gets his honor from everybody bowing to the king, and these guys won't bow. And how often do you see that in the Bible? Over and over and over again, right? And so the king, who is part of the world system, he is outrageously angry. Now, many of you have probably experienced that. People have been outrageously angry, and maybe they've been outrageously angry at you because of your faith. Or maybe it wasn't quite that bad. In fact, today, nobody, in our culture, oftentimes to be like furious is just no, you know, there's this sense which, no, we all want to be nice, right? We want to be kind. We want to be gracious in America, right? So we're all going to at least say that of ourselves, that that's who we are, right? So we don't really say we're furious or we don't act furious. We say, well, I'm offended at that, right? Now that's how it's often expressed. But what it means is, I'm angry. Actually, when God sends his people into exile, biblically, you know what that's called? God was offended. Biblically, what it says is God was indignant. So you can take those kind of more, you know, somebody might say, well, a little more mellow words, but those words mean the same thing. That somebody doesn't like something someone else did. They're not happy about it, right? And so, what should we do in that situation? Well, what you do in that situation is you contextualize it again. And you ask yourself, do I live in light of how badly the king of Babylon is going to be offended? Or do I live in light of how bad God is going to be offended? Right? What if I say to the king of Babylon, sure, I'll bow down. Now, I've just relieved myself of the wrath of the king of Babylon, but what have I placed myself into? I've placed myself under God's condemnation. I placed myself as an enemy of God. Now, which would I rather be, right? What would any rational person say? I can have the king of Babylon angry at me, I can have false gods who can't do anything angry at me, or I can have the true God angry at me, right? And that's part of what we ought to consider when we're thinking about these things here. And it seems like what's going on in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they respond as they do. Now we come to, okay, so that's what the worship of the world looks like. It's united together against God. It's intolerant of that which wants to worship God, and it is furious when it is opposed by God's people. Then when you see God's people, you see that characterized in a couple of different places there. First of all, in the words that they say, in verses 16 through 18, in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, that you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace, God whom we serve is able to deliver us." So the first thing we say is, no matter what the affliction, I know, I'm guaranteed, I know for a fact that God can deliver me. Now, why do you know that? Let's just take that for a second. Why does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that God can deliver them? It's because God has recorded for us over and over and over again that he has delivered, right? So, I mean, that's the first thing anybody wants to know. So God comes to Moses, God says, go and deliver those people. Moses says, how are they going to know it's from you? God says, here's what we'll do. You drop this rod and it's going to turn into a snake. Okay? And then they'll know it's from you. I'm going to prove myself in history to you that I'm able to deliver. Then, God afflicts the Egyptians with the 10 plagues, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have all the literature of 1 Samuel, where God delivered his people. They have all of Judges, where God delivers his people over and over again. Right? They have Joshua, where God has delivered his people over and over again. God came into history, and he said, I will deliver, and he delivered. And so, therefore, we know that he can deliver. When you get in a tough situation, one of the reasons that God gave you this Daniel chapter 3 is so that you will remember God delivered them and he can deliver me. And therefore, I will not submit myself to what the world wants me to do. And so here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say God can do it and he And for some reason, they seem to, they have some assurance that he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even that, they qualify. You see in the next, if God does not deliver us, if it's in his sovereign will, which is hidden from us, right? Okay, so here's two things. The world says, bow down to us. Now, you know that you understand what theologians call the moral will of God. That is, you know the right thing to do in that situation. I'm not bowing down. What you don't know at that point is the hidden will of God. If I don't bow down, am I going to lose my job? Am I going to lose my health? Am I going to lose my family? Am I even going to lose my life? You don't know that until, at some point later, that shows itself in history. They're reflecting that same thing here. We know the moral. We know what's right. We know what we must do. We're not guaranteed to know. Unless it's been supernaturally revealed to us, we do not know what in history God is going to do in that situation. But we know where we should stand. And they are in the same situation. That's what God's people look like in that situation. Then, as we continue, what we see, this is the comparison of the men in the situation, the world on one hand and God's people on the other hand. Then, as John mentioned to us in Sunday school, though, what's the Bible about? It's about God. And so in Daniel chapter 3, what we see is God delivering. And when you see God delivering, you see the first thing I want to point out is this is a real deliverance. Right? Now, I use lots of things when I talk about the Bible. I say story. I think I introduced this as tale, all those kind of things. I do not mean they're not historical when I say that. I just mean literally they came to us in a particular way. Right? And what God does when he gives to us these accounts is one of the things he does is I want to make sure that when someone else hears this account, they're not going to say, oh, well, I've got an explanation for that. And he does that for us very oftentimes. Okay, so, you know, so King Nebuchadnezzar threw three men into the fiery furnace. Okay, and somebody says, if they didn't have this account in all its detail, well, you know, it was more kind of like burning coals. And it was almost out. And, you know, they were there for 10 minutes and then they came off, right? And you get all these kind of explanations for all kinds of things, right? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was Pharaoh really washed away in the Red Sea? I mean, right? Oh, the historians want to say, well, you know. Okay, so what God does is he gives you the details. He says, when they went in, people died. Okay, so this is the kind of fire where big, strong, the best of the big, strong men who threw them in were killed. Okay, that's the kind of fire we're talking about. And he's doing that to make sure that you know that God is a worker of miracles, if you will, and so you will trust him again. And when the guys came out, you remember how they came out? No hair is singed. They don't smell like fire. Why does God give you that detail? Because God did something miraculous here when he delivered. And so what I want to point out to you is when you read these kind of accounts and you see these kinds of details, maybe a similar one that comes is when Jesus' resurrection is reported, it's reported first by women. Nobody else in the ancient Near East would ever do that because nobody in the ancient Near East thought that women were reliable historical sources. So one of the reasons you know that that's true, that that's what really happened, is because that's what recorded for us. And so, and God is doing that to help us and to bless us in a confirmation of the truth of the historicity of that account. And then the last thing I want to point out to you here in this, where God delivers, is that when God delivers, he's involved. And we talked about this in chapter 1, right? Okay, so when we talked about, in chapter 1, what we said is, God, when the people went into exile, right, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach went into exile, the utensils went with them. And what I said is, what that's doing is that's symbolizing God going with them. And after I preached that sermon, a couple of you came up to me and said, that doesn't look like a really solid basis for believing that. And I'll grant you, if that's all I had, I would agree with you. But now you have to kind of keep going, okay? So then you went into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what was the issue? Nebuchadnezzar said, tell me my dream. And what did the Chaldeans say? You remember? There is nobody but the gods, and they don't dwell with men. What did God show us in Daniel chapter 2? God dwells with men. See? So in Daniel chapter 1, what I would say, the symbolism is God's going to. Daniel chapter 2, you definitely have it. Daniel chapter 3, who's in the fire with those guys? One who looks like the Son of God. Who is that? That's Jesus in the fire with them. When He delivers you, He is involved. And you remember again from the first chapter, when we read the first chapter, what did we hear from Isaiah? In all of their afflictions, God was afflicted. He was afflicted. Now, I'm not sure exactly I know and comprehend what that means, but I know it's very straightforwardly revealed. And here you see an example of it here in the fiery furnace with God and with the Son of God being in there with those men. Now, so what's the implication for you? What's the application for you? All right. So I hope over the course of this, what you've seen is these men, they know how to live. They know what life's about. Life's about worshiping God. And it's not about worshiping anything else. Right? And so, one of the things that Daniel chapter 3 says is, go out and worship God like this. Now, one of the ways in which that's characterized, if you look at Daniel chapter 3, and if you go to the, you go to Nebuchadnezzar's words at the end of Daniel chapter 3, right? Yes, in verse 27. The satraps, administrators, governors, kings, counselors gathered together. They saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. No, that's not what I was looking for. 28. Yes, thank you. Okay, thanks. Where it starts with Nebuchadnezzar spoke. Thank you very much. Yes, okay. So here's what happened is that blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He delivered his servants who trusted in them. They frustrated the king's word, right? The king said, I'm going to throw you in the fire and that'll be the end of you. That was frustrated. And they yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship anything else but their own God. Now, that has application for us, right? You're standing there and the king says, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. At that point, there is a great big neon sign in your head saying, what's life all about? Right? What is life all about? If you're about to get thrown into the fiery furnace, is life all about living till tomorrow? Is that what life's about? Life is about not serving any God except the true God. That's what they're doing. They're living for that which is true. Jesus said it in these words, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Now, what these men are doing, when they are not bowing down to the king, they're living life abundantly. You want significance? Live like that. You want importance? Live like that. You want satisfaction from your life? Live like that. That's what this message is telling us. Now, that's the message of Daniel 3, but I want to give you the bigger Bible picture so I don't miss this either. Jesus didn't just say he'd give you abundant life. He said, first of all, I got to give you life. Right? So, when the world opposes you as God's people, what you want to do is what Daniel 3 says. But you want to make sure you do it out of the fact that you have been saved. You want to do it out of the fact that you have been delivered by Jesus from something worse than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. You've been delivered from God's fiery furnace. And how were you delivered from God's fiery furnace? Jesus was in there with you. The only way you'd ever make it outside of the wrath of God is you would be united to Christ Jesus. And if you're united to Christ Jesus, then He suffered the fullness of that wrath completely. And you did it attached to Him by faith. And as all that wrath was exhausted, Jesus Christ was raised to newness of life, and if He was raised to newness of life, you've been raised to newness of life. And that's what Jesus means when He says, I'm going to give them life. And He promises that to you again today. And it's for you to take that life up and to live out of it in abundant life in serving Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have taken us from those who are of the world and served, like they said in Psalm 115, gods who were dead and therefore we were dead. And You have transitioned us from death to life, and that You have blessed us to live for You out of that. We pray this day, Lord, that as we see the darkness of the world, that we would thank you, we've been delivered from that. As we see the beauties of being delivered with Jesus, united to Christ, in communion with Him, we pray that we would walk in a manner that is reflective of that. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us in this, in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.